So we're going to read from Esther chapter 9. I have to thank Grace later for her children's talk. I think most of us might like that the book of Esther finished in chapter 8 and we didn't have chapter 9. And that we could just skip over this bit where it seems all a little bit excessive and there's lots of killing and we're wondering, is it really necessary? But we're going to read all of chapter 9. It's a long chapter. But you'll see that I'll make up for it next week because chapter 10 is very short and you'll have a short reading next week. So let's read from Esther chapter 9 and verse 1. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities and all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Aradatha, Parmashta, Arasai, Aradai, and Vyazda, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies and as a month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the poor, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme of Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore these days were called Purim, from the word pure. Because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who join them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, words of goodwill and assurance to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. We're going to end God's word there this morning. You knew there was a problem, but it turned out to be far greater than you had thought. Maybe you'd been experiencing problems with your car. You kept putting off bringing it into the garage, but eventually you can't put it off any longer. You bring it into the garage, and later that day you get a phone call telling you just how much is wrong with the car and how much it's going to cost. You knew there was something wrong, but it's far greater than you had been expecting. Maybe it's your health. You've been experiencing minor symptoms, nothing debilitating, but you knew that things weren't quite right. You were prepared to receive some news that something was wrong, but nothing like this. You weren't expecting news like this or the difficult road that lay ahead of you. In both circumstances, we're not surprised that there's something wrong. What we are surprised about is the extent of the problem. Now, what this chapter reveals is a surprising hostility towards the people of God. Now, on the one hand, it's not surprising at all. After all, this whole twisted story began with a young Jewish girl participating in an empire-wide sex contest to find the next queen of Persia. And the only advice that her cousin and guardian Mordecai gives to her is to hide her Jewish origins. From the beginning of the story, it's been clear that the empire is not a safe place for the people of God. What is surprising is the extent of the hostility. You see, it's easy for us to think, well, wasn't it just Haman? After all, he's been identified throughout as the enemy of the Jews. He's been continually referred to as an Agagite, and the Agagites and the Jews were old enemies with a long-standing grudge. Now that Haman has been executed by the king, isn't everything rosy in the empire for the people of God? Is there really need for all this bloodshed? Well, it may not surprise us that the first people targeted are the 10 sons of Haman. They're named in verses 7 to 9, and having named them once, I'm not going to try and do it a second time. It was customary in the ancient world that when a king was overthrown, the new ruler would seek out all of his family and put them to death. Now, the reason is obvious. So long as there were survivors, the throne was not safe. There would be those who would claim that they are the rightful successors and seek to reclaim what was theirs. We see one clear exception to this in the Old Testament. When King David comes to the throne, he asks his servants to seek out any of Saul's descendants who are still living, not for the purpose of destroying them, but in order to show kindness to them for the sake of his friend Jonathan. That's where that other name we find so hard to say comes in, Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, whom David seeks out not to destroy, but to show kindness towards for the sake of his friend Jonathan. Saul and his sons had been defeated by an enemy. They had been impaled on a wall as a sign of public humiliation. Again, this was an ancient custom, making public the defeat of the enemy. And the same thing happens here in this story. Esther seeks permission to take the 10 bodies of Haman's sons and have them hung up publicly for everyone to see, so that everyone could see that Haman's family line had been completely extinguished. Perhaps it's not that surprising that the 10 sons of Haman are some of the first to be targeted. What is surprising is the number of people who are put to death in the citadel of Susa. Susa is the heart of the government. This is where the government machine functioned. Remember back to the very beginning of the book of Esther, there were two feasts. One lasted for 6 months and people were invited from the whole of the empire to come and pay homage to their king, military leaders and governors throughout the whole of the empire. But the second was just 1 week long and was only for the citizens of the citadel of Susa, for the government ministers who had made everything happen for the previous 6 months. And it seems that at the heart of the government, the threat against the people of God was far greater than they had imagined. In an initial strike, 500 men are put to death. That's in verse 6. But it seems that there are still more enemies, that the threat is even greater. And so Esther goes to the king to ask for another day to seek out their enemies, resulting in the deaths of another 300 officials. Who would have thought that at the heart of the government, the plot against the Jews was so great? It was a surprising hostility. Yet in terms of numbers, the most shocking figure is still to come. Throughout the whole of the empire, 75,000 people are killed. These are people known to be the enemies of the Jews who were plotting to carry out the edict of Haman and to annihilate the Jews. It's a surprising hostility, far greater than anyone had imagined. At one point in verse 12, King Xerxes says, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces?" The king had never suspected such hostility within the heart of the government. Surely it was only the evil plot of Haman. But no, if there were 500 government officials planning to destroy the Jews, how many must there be throughout the whole of the empire? Well, now we have a number, 75,000. It's a surprising hostility. Mordecai had suspected that the empire wasn't a safe place for the people of God, but not even he had thought it was this unsafe. It's a surprising hostility. Many centuries later, the Apostle John would write, "Do not be surprised if the world hates you." Now, John should know. He was the last of the apostles living into old age. He had seen or heard of each of his fellow apostles being martyred. They had together heard the warnings of Jesus, that a servant isn't above his master, that they would be persecuted just as he was persecuted, that if they belonged to the world would love them, but they belonged to Jesus, and because of that, they would be hated because of Jesus. And John knew that it would be no different for the next generation of followers of Jesus. Do not be surprised if the world hates you. And yet for some reason, we're surprised. We get lulled into thinking that this world is a safe place for the people of God. We get lulled into thinking that just because we don't face any open hostility, that we somehow belong in the kingdom. And then something happens. We express our views on a moral issue in a classroom discussion or in a conversation with friends, and we find ourselves accused of bigotry and hatred. Where did that come from, we ask ourselves? Well, it comes from the fact that the world has a different set of values to the people of God. It comes from the fact that the world refuses to accept the standards of the Word of God. It comes from the fact that the world would sooner reject the existence of God than to have to submit to his ways. Do not be surprised if the world hates you. And don't be lulled into thinking that the world is a safe place for the people of God. The hostility against your faith is far greater than you think. Now, in this story, there is an important detail that we mustn't overlook. It's in the small print of the edict that Mordecai had drawn up, that was an exact replica of the edict that Haman had issued. Look back into chapter 8 and verse 11. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. That was the edict, just like the edict that Haman had written up. And here's the important detail in the small print. They were granted permission to plunder the property of their enemies. But did you notice what was repeated three times in the chapter that we read? First of all, in verse 10, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Verse 15, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Verse 16, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Why does the writer of the story want us to get this point? What's so important about the fact that they did not lay their hands on the plunder? Well, the significance of this detail, the fact that they didn't take any of the plunder, is to make us realize that what is happening in the story is akin to holy war. In the Old Testament, there were specific times when God commanded the nation of Israel to go to war against a people, a group, and it was at God's command. Mostly it's limited to the period of the book of Judges. Wasn't their right to go to war against whoever they wanted to destroy them? Holy war was commanded by God. And one of the distinctives of holy war was that there was to be no plunder. You might remember some of those stories, like Achan, when Achan takes and keeps some of the gold and hides it away, that God is not pleased and God seeks out Achan and his family and brings them to justice. The people were not to gain from their victory over their enemies. Now, there were other wars that Israel faced, like so many nations of their day. Nation fought against nation to defend themselves, to increase the size of their land, to subdue their enemies. And like all the other nations, they took whatever plunder they could. But in holy war, when God commanded the destruction of a particular group of people, there was to be no plunder. There was to be no gain, because holy war was not about the nation of Israel benefiting. Rather, it was about God acting in justice and judgment. That is, God was acting against the immoral practices of nations through the armies of Israel, holding them accountable and responsible for their sins. And in the same way, God would do the same thing to the nation of Israel. God would use nations like the Philistines and the Babylonians to punish the nation of Israel and hold them accountable for their sins. What we're meant to understand is that the same thing is at work here. This is about God administering justice, not personal vengeance. This isn't Mordecai and Esther seeking personal vengeance on their personal enemies. This is God setting things right. Remember, the book of Esther doesn't mention God at all. God is at work in the background quietly. So although God doesn't command this action, this repeated emphasis, no plunder, no plunder, no plunder, to a Jewish mindset at least, puts this in the category of holy war. This is God acting to bring about justice on his enemies to set things straight. In actual fact, this certainty that God brings about justice is what frees us from seeking personal vengeance. The Apostle Paul later writes in Romans chapter 12, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." It's not for us to go around trying to settle scores, making sure that people pay for the wrongs that they've done against us. It is God who will ultimately administer justice, which is why we don't need to seek revenge. God will do just as he does in this story. And when it's all over, the people of God have a fitting celebration. Now, we've had our own celebration this weekend, haven't we? St. Patrick's Day. We don some green apparel, celebrate everything Irish, but it has little or nothing to do with the Christian missionary after whom it is named. But this story ends with the establishing of an annual celebration, and it is a fitting celebration. Firstly, its name, Purim, that comes from the word lot, remembering the fact that the date was chosen by the casting of lots by Haman. The day, however, did not lie in the hands of fate or in the laps of the gods, but in the sovereign control of Almighty God. The celebration reminded people that it didn't matter what threats there were against them, that their destiny lay in the hands of Almighty God. Secondly, the focus was on God's rescue of his people, on how they had got relief from their enemies. Not only did their destiny lie in the hands of Almighty God, but Almighty God acts on behalf of his people. He doesn't abandon them in a foreign kingdom, but continues to act on their behalf. The God who had rescued them from slavery in Egypt, rescued them from the oppression of the Philistines, who continued to rescue them from the consequences of their own foolish choices, continues to act for the good of his people. This book reminds us that our God is Almighty God, and that he continues to act for the good of his people. Finally, the manor. It's celebrated with joy and generosity. Ian Duguid cheekily suggests they could simply have given their neighbour an "Esther is the reason for the season" t-shirt and settled down on the couch for a big meal. Of course, it was a celebration of joy and gladness, but it was much more than that. They were encouraged in verse 22 to give presents to one another and gifts to the poor. As those who had received the kindness of God, they were to pass on God's kindness towards others. Purim was a fitting celebration, anticipating an even greater one. This story, the story in Esther, has come to a rightful conclusion. But many of our personal stories have not. Mordecai's story has come to a rightful conclusion, but many of our personal stories have not. Yet this story points to the reality that there is a God at work behind the scenes of our lives who will ultimately bring all things to their rightful conclusion. He controls the course of history, and he acts for the good of his people. We're told at the very outset of chapter 9, verse 1, that the tables were turned. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Things turned out altogether differently from the way that they looked at the beginning of the story. If you're reading from the ESV, it translates the phrase very literally, and here's what it says: the reversal occurred. The reversal occurred. And this reversal, the reversal that we see in the story of Esther, encourages us to look forward to the great reversal which is yet to come. It is the final reversal when all things will be put right forever. When God will finally and forever deal with all of his enemies. When God will come to the rescue of his people, ushering in his eternal kingdom. The world may not be a safe place for the people of God. We should not be surprised if the world hates us. Nor should we doubt that Almighty God works all things out according to his purposes, that he acts for the good of his people, or that when Jesus returns, we can be certain of this great and final reversal. Let's pray together. Father, we long for that day when the Lord Jesus will come again and bring about that great and final reversal, when all things shall be put right, when you will come to the rescue of your people, when you will usher in your eternal kingdom, when all of your enemies will be placed under your feet. And Father, we long for that day. We long for the day when the Lord Jesus will come again. Father, we pray that until that day you would help us to trust in and rest in the knowledge that you are Almighty God, that you work all things out according to your good purpose, that you always act for the good of your people. And Father, we pray then that you would help us to live as we should, as the people of God in the kingdom of the world. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.